This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
Hebrews 5:11. Hear the word of the Lord, written by the apostles in the book of Hebrews. Christ, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the world to come, if they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and they put him to open shame. We'll end in reading God's holy word here, as it's written to us. There were two secondary verses that I read last week I'm going to just cover again to show why looking at the Word of God as food, as is described here in that section that we read, is important. It's Job 34:3. For the ear tries words as the mouth tastes meat. The ear tries words as the mouth tastes meat. Psalm 119:103 tells us this also. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And so I pointed out that it's a common theme in the Word of God to refer to his word as a nourishment source and as a good tasting food. And the truth is if God's word in our ear is not pleasant and in our mouth like honey, then we are the one that has a problem indeed with the way God spoke, and we cannot be nourished by it in the way Jesus just taught us, actually, in that lesson, which was not planned to correspond in that way. And so today what I want to feast on, after we have been set at the table of God's grace and we have understood these things, that when you are given of God's table, it's a reward, and it's not a reward you did. Remember, we're going to discuss that. It's Christ's reward that he shares with you. That's why it's grace. It's a free gift. It's nothing you can do to earn your way at the table. As a matter of fact, if you try to do that, God says it's no longer grace, and I don't give it to you. It's now you say it's debt. You owe me, God, and God owes you nothing. So God gave Christ the gift, as that he is part of the Godhead, and God can owe Christ because they're co-equal. And so he gives of him the gracious gift of all of the bounty on the table, and then we partake of it at his good pleasure. He seats us at heavenly places, right? And he seats us there, and then it is faith that we're given as a gift of God, not of ourselves, but it's faith that's given that is the mechanism. You can think of faith as the breast of a nursing mother. You can think of faith as the straw that you drink your milkshake through. You can think of faith eventually as the fork in the knife you use to divide the word of God, right? You need an instrument, in other words, to eat God's food, and that's faith. Faith is the instrument, the channel by which God has given you in order to eat the food of righteousness and the food of all of these bountiful things that he gives us of grace. And so today what we're going to divide is justification, okay, like it were a meal. And so let me start with what justification is. And so here's how I want you to think of it. You know how you check your ingredients lists on a thing to see if it's organic or natural or whatever it is that we're looking into, or kosher, right? Well, vegetarian, vegan, you're looking at what is the ingredients in the thing that I'm buying, right? So what is justification? Like, in the most simple terms, what does it mean to be justified? What does it mean to have justice? What does just mean? What is it? From a biblical perspective, when you read the words just, justification, justified, and all those just words, you likewise can have another set of words that come with right, R-I-G-H-T, right, righteousness. Okay? What is right? Those are the same exact words. In the Greek, one word is used, one Greek word, that is then translated different ways to meet the things that are needed. And so I'll just start with the simplicity of the quality of the word of God as a food. And I think just in looking at justification, that's important. And so let's do a biblical verse that helps us understand just. If I were to say, what is justice, and then I were to say, what's the same as righteousness, you're not learning a whole lot, are you? If I were to say the word justness, not justice, but justness is the same as rightness, you still kind of don't really, it's still so much alike that you don't differentiate it, but it's the same. If I were to say justified is the same as to be declared righteous, you still have a question as to what is just and what is right, right? So if you were to go to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 3 through 4, out of the Song of Moses, you would see how, biblically speaking, the highest form of just and right is resident in God. That should be something we already presume, I hope. And so where are we going to start? With God. But then we have to ask, well, what is being ascribed to God? Deuteronomy 32, 3 through 4 says, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment. A God of truth, without iniquity, just and right is he. And so you see the attributes of God here, right? You see the greatness of God is he's a rock. He's stable, right? He's not really a rock on the ground. He's not an idol. But he is the rock. He is the pinnacle rock. His work is always perfect. So God's perfect. Everything he does is perfect. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. All of his ways are judgment. He thought out everything. Everything's wise. He's the only wise God, honored and glorified forever. Remember that. So we have God whose always ways are judgment. He is a God of truth. Whatever truth is, it's God. God is truth. Okay? So we can't say, well, I'm going to find truth and then compare God to it and find out if God's true. No, that's not how it works. How it works is that you find what is God and then you see what is true. Because God is truth. And then it says he's without iniquity, meaning innate lawlessness. The lawlessness within a man that we have, which we'll discuss a little bit, why we need justified, that is because we have iniquity, inner sin. Inner lawlessness, wickedness resident in our body. God has none of that. It's never touched him. And then it tells us just and right is he. So all of these attributes are what makes justice and righteousness. So I'm going to give you Webster's 1828 definition of just and start there with just a little definition. Just. Just the word just, which is the root word of justice, the root word of justified, the root word of justification is just, and that is what God is, right? And that is the synonym to right, and that is what God is. So he's both. Justice is a Latin word from which we get this, and its primary sense is probably to mean straight. Straight, as straight as you can get, or close. Okay? And it is from the sense of setting or erecting or extending. So it is a straight up and down, straight across. It's a straight edge, you know. It is as straight as it gets. It's upright is the other way we use that word. The first definition is regular, orderly, due. What is due? Suitable. And so it's the standard, so to speak. Second, exactly proportionate, perfect, proper. You can almost see how you could just go and read that Bible verse and go, yeah, that's what God is. It says, full or complete, the common standard, to complete the common standard. So whatever is standard or expected, it says here that that has been full or fulfilled. Okay? The fourth definition is full, true, a sense allied to the preceding, as in 3, 2, and 1. And is the same. So it is true. It is absolutely true. Up and down, straight, plumb, level, all that. Perfect. Five, in a moral sense, upright, honest, having principles of rectitude, meaning standing upright, and conforming exactly to the laws, conforming exactly to the principles of rectitude in social conduct, equitable in the distribution of justice as a just judge. So, in order to understand justification, we have to understand this definition of just so that we can speak the same language, so we can take little nibbles of it and taste what is justification. And so the first thing we've figured out is justification's ingredients is God. God's just. God is all these things, truth, honest, no iniquity, things that we have no claim to as men, no claim. So as you examine the ingredients of justification and righteousness, and we see that's God, how is it that ever a man is allowed to feast upon justification? How is it that ever a man is ever to be called justified? How is a man ever to be called righteous? It seems a bit impossible with this definition, doesn't it? It seems a bit impossible to see that God is the pinnacle of that. And so in order to understand this, we first start out and we assent our minds. We have to bow our minds to saying, well, God is the main ingredient of justification. God is the ingredient of that. And so if you notice in the simple understanding that justification is applied to a state of being just, it's a state of being just. In other words, it's something applied to your state or to the state of a person. And so I hope you can see that what we're saying is that any time we speak of a man or a woman being justified, it has to deal with God doing something. Now, in a lesser sense, sure, we can say in a court of law, one was justified of charges or cleared of charges. You know, he's been justified in a matter. That's in a very lesser sense. He hasn't broken any laws, right? But when we're dealing with this on a biblical sense, what exactly is it and what does it mean? Well, in a legal sense, you have to consider that, yes, one can be a just person in life generally before themselves and others. You can say, I walk in an uprightness. Remember that standard, perpendicular, upright way that just truly means. And I've done nothing to violate the social conduct, right? I've done nothing really wrong. I haven't stole. I haven't killed. I haven't destroyed another's possessions or taken away from something that they have, right? But to say that one is justified before God immediately means that God, as the just one, had to have made some declaration as to that matter, if you truly are justified. It, as Noah Webster said, immediately implies judgment, as the Song of Moses said. It immediately implies judgment. It immediately implies that there is no iniquity there. It immediately implies honesty and truth, right? It immediately implies that. And so you ask yourself, how could that ever be applied to me? How could I ever be allowed to partake of justification? How could I be able to partake of the justice of God? How could I ever be able to partake of God's justness, his righteousness, and his right? How could you ever do it? Why would you be allowed to partake of that? Those are all the types of questions that we ask here as we examine the food of justification used in the Bible. And so If you were to consider that justification is a legal ruling, and that is the truth of the word and the way we use it today, as well as the way they used it yesterday and the way it's used in the Bible. It is a legal ruling. A judge, a just judge, is the one who makes the ruling. Lock that down in your mind and remember it. It is a shout out that says you're justified from the judge, from the throne of God. Okay, God's throne echoes it out. It declares it. He stands up at the judgment and he says, righteous, justified. And so how does that happen? How does the judge do that? How does he say a soul is not guilty unto death and eternal death, even more importantly? How does God say that and why? And so for the purposes of this lesson, I want to use a warfare tribunal as it is used in Scripture. A warfare tribunal. So let me explain what a warfare tribunal is. Tribunals is a type of court case, and it can be used as what's called war crimes. The Nuremberg trials are one thing in World War II that we would understand more immediate today. And that is that they said someone of an enemy army did something wrong, and now that we won the war, we're going to try them as enemies. And we're going to punish them. Well, in olden days, it was much worse. You read David even sawing people in half, King David, whenever they judged the enemy justly and said, you committed things against us, and here's how we're going to deal with it. And so after the wartime tribunal was exacted and justice was discovered, whether you were guilty or not, then they would start punishing the enemies that rebelled against the king. The sad part is in olden times, and even now, really, it's just not done in the same way. When people rebelled against their sovereign, against their lord, against their king, a trial was held for those who had been conquered and vanquished. And oftentimes, the women and the children were killed that were not killed in battle were judged also. The whole race was judged. The whole land, the whole tribe, the whole city, the whole village, everyone was judged. And that was the way that it would go. And so if they were not killed in battle and they were left alive or half alive, they were totally dependent on the just judgment of the judge of that army, the king, the lord, the sovereign they rebelled against, how he was going to treat them and be merciful to them or not. Okay? Their life hangs in the balances of justice. Get it? Their life hangs in the balance of what is just. And the judgment of the Lord and his choice to grant them life or death. It's totally his choice because they were part of a rebel army that rebelled against the Lord. We are in the same state. That's why we're going to use this example to try to illustrate this. In such a case, those who were left alive are considered enemies. And I want you to remember that word, enemies. And they're enemies of the Lord because they rebelled against him. But because of grace given by God, a free gift, of nothing that they have done, they were not going to experience his full wrath in judgment. He was not going to kill them. That is what most of those lords did to the women and children. But you have to realize how you start out, a rebel against the God. And so perhaps you'll remember two biblical examples. They're pretty common in the Bible. Do you remember Mephibosheth? He was a son of Saul. He was of the line of Saul, I should say. Mephibosheth was of the enemy side against David, though he may not have ever been a true enemy. He was on that side. And David says, what kindness can I show the house of Saul? And he raises up Mephibosheth from a low estate, and he places him at his table of grace, and he feeds him all the days of his life, even though he was in an enemy army. There's another example in the Bible, and that is of Jehoiachin, king of Judah. He was defeated by evil Merodach. we'll just leave it there. Evil Merodach's the name of the king. He's not because he's evil. But evil Merodach shows kindness to Jehoiachin after he punishes him, vanquishes him, destroys his land, takes his wives, kills his children. I mean, it's just the slaughter of Jerusalem and of all the things going on there. And still, after a period of time, we're told that this king decides to show kindness to the enemy army, raises him up and puts him at a table and gives him portions to eat and puts his throne above all the other kings in his realm. For some reason, grace was given and he seated him at the throne of grace. He could have killed him. He was a rebel. But he didn't. And so what you have here is an example that helps us understand how an enemy can be seated. One who's not just. One who's not right. One who is at enmity, an enemy state, with God prior, can then be given some place at the seat of a table of grace. And so I want to say this just one time before we get into it. I just want to make sure it's clear. Head knowledge never saved anybody. Okay? Knowing words don't save you. Understanding justification will not save you. Understanding anything we talk about can never save, but what can save is Christ alone. Okay? So before we get too deep in there, the actual giving of grace, the actual having of faith, the actual justification power of God is what saves, not the knowledge of it. You can know about it all day long and be wicked. You can be a master at words and be a wicked man. Knowledge can't save anyone. And so, rather, we have it to establish our salvation. In other words, if you're already saved and seated at that table of grace, your question should be, what are the ingredients of this meal? Why does God give me something to eat of? Why did God give me a meal of justification? And so I just want to state that plainly and remind everyone, grace is a free gift. Nothing you do, not even head knowledge, not prayers, not petitioning God, not begging God. Nothing gives you grace, not taking of communion, not getting baptized, not a sacrament. Nothing can save you but the grace of God. You will try in vain to save yourself. All it does is echoes in the face of a just God, you saying, you owe me salvation. You owe me justification. I did the good things. And God says, you don't know what good is. I'm good. You've never been good. I justify. I'm the just one. And so I just want to make that absolutely clear that we understand that and getting into it. Grace is not a substance, is the point. You can't go and get a big ball of grace, right? Grace isn't a substance. You can't feel it. You can't taste it. You can't see it. You can't smell it. Grace isn't a substance. Grace is the portion of the reward, however, in a spiritual way, that we can experience through faith. Faith, likewise, is not something you can taste, smell, touch. Right? Faith, however, is truly injected into a person, and you really do have it. You really know what it is. You really use faith to experience God's grace. And so while you can say this is not it's not substance, it's in the spiritual realm, you can't say that it's something I can taste, touch, feel. It's not the water in the baptism you feel on your skin. It's not the wafer in the mouth of the communion bread. It's not the drinking of the wine. Nothing physical can do that. It's impossible. Nothing can infuse grace into a person in this world. It's only faith. So you either have it or you don't. Faith is injected. And so, like I said, as a breast into the mouth of a baby. And I'm going to use that as an example. It's injected like a bottle into a baby's mouth. And so the breast of God nursing us back to life was one of the examples I gave last week. And I want to establish that a little bit more on some of what we have seen here in a moment in the warfare tribunal as we get into it. But before we go there, let me show you what it is that you have before you to eat. And so if you were to go to 1 Peter 1, I want to show you the meat of the meal of grace, so to speak, that we eat by faith, faith being the utensil. This is a state of grace we are in, living life that has access to this food, to this table of grace. By faith, we're experiencing it. Our life is brought near to Christ, to this table, the spiritual table that we also experience in our bodies, in our life. Okay? And the closest thing we have that can picture as an object of grace through faith to declare righteousness, to declare justice, to justify us, is the picture seen right here in 1 Peter 1, 19 through 20. I'm going to start where it says the precious blood of Christ. There's an object you can think about. Here's a picture for you to think about. Here's the most physical thing that's ever been in the world that has the form of grace about it. The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now here's the anomaly of what is just said. These are spiritual things that have come to manifest themselves. The precious blood of Christ is tangible. Christ really did bleed. He really did bleed. He really did get crucified. He really did die. His body was real. It was a real thing. He really was like a lamb that was slaughtered. Those are real objects. That's the closest physical thing in this world that has ever been grace. It's the closest physical object that's ever been, but it's not here with us right now. We don't have gobs of it. And even if you did, men would just make some kind of idolatry out of it like they've done in the past. Oh, I've got the grail. If you drink something out of it, you'll get healed. If we had a drop of Christ's blood, everybody would want to touch it, like they used to do in Catholic Europe, where they would run around parading all kinds of shrines and stuff. That's what people would do. But the real flowing of Christ's blood is the only object that's ever been in this world that you can say is God's grace. It's the only thing. We have to experience that, however, by faith. And it is justification. That blood, that lamb, is the meal of justification. Lamb. Rare lamb is the meal, the centerpiece of the dinner. Rare lamb meat, if you will. The body and blood of Christ. That is the only object you can try to picture in your mind, not knowing what he looked like, to say, that is the meal of grace. That's what I consume by faith. That is my justification. And it seats, and we dissect it. We take it apart in our chewing. God says, Christ is the Word of God made flesh, right? He was manifest. So as we eat the Word of God, we also eat Christ. You understand? It's by grace Christ was manifest. It was by grace he promised his blood. Free gift. Okay? It's by grace he picked us up from our state and he seated us in heavenly places to partake of that table, to partake of his reward. And his reward is him. He is the reward. So Christ both raises us up in his resurrection and he also seats us at the table. And he then gives of us of his food, which is himself, in heavenly places, Ephesians says, not on earth. Your Eucharist is in vain. Nothing we eat is going to save us. Not here. This is in heavenly places, Ephesians says. It has to be in heavenly places. If it's physical, wrong route. We've gone the wrong way. Because then we justify ourselves. And so I just want to stop and just think about that. The main course of the table of grace is the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. That is where justification is the main thing you're going to eat. Even when we garnish this with holiness, our own personal holiness that God allows us to have by living according to his commandments and laws and doing good works, that's a garnish that Christ gives us because of him raising us up and putting us there. And it would have no meaning if it was not for the main nourishing course of justification. And so that's what I think we need to picture. A lamb with blood that's very special. Lamb's blood that's able to penetrate the eons of time before the foundation of the world. It was promised, I will give my blood for the elect, he said. He would give his blood for the elect before the foundation of the world. Then he bled it out and was manifest. Now we consume it by faith. Faith to faith is what the book of Hebrews says. From faith to faith. And so there are some pretty interesting things about Christ when he came to this earth that we can focus on. When he gained victory over sin and death, when he made it possible to say we are justified. Now, This was since the foundation of the world able to be done. We know that because even Abraham believed in God and it was counted for righteousness, right? Which is justification. So Abraham was able to be justified. Abraham was able to be righteous. So we know that this was able to apply backwards and forwards. But when Christ came and he died and he bled and he actually gave his blood in manifestation, there are things that are said in the scripture that accomplished and awaited to be accomplished. And so there was a reason why he had to come down from heaven, manifest himself in a body, so that he could die in order for us to be declared righteous, to receive of his righteousness. And so if you were to go to Romans chapter 4, let me show you one of those verses. Verse 25. And I'm going to take the phrase Jesus our Lord from 24 prior and just read it into there so it's remembered. Jesus our Lord, who was delivered for our offenses. Do you see where it says, who was delivered for our offenses? And so here's why we can be called justified. Here's how it works. Jesus our Lord was delivered for our offenses. Why was he delivered? Why was he delivered? Someone give me the answer. Why was he delivered? For our offenses. And was raised again for our, what's the Bible say? Justification. So there's two aspects, all right? Christ was delivered to earth. He came to earth. He was sent to the cross for our offenses, all those bad things we don't have, all those bad things God doesn't have, I should say, our iniquity. And then he was raised up from the dead to justify us. How is it that Jesus Christ rising from the dead justifies a person, declares them righteous, says they are just before God? How is it? Well, let me go back to the condition that I painted before that we were in. Hosea 13, verse 16, and I'm going to read into 14 as well. I'm going to just kind of skip through it. And I want to paint this picture and show that warfare tribunal. We all remember that? What the warfare tribunal is, that's the judgment seat where you judge the offending enemy. I want to show you how God paints his people in this way. And I want to show you how you're born into this world part of an enemy army and you're a dying baby. That's what you are. You're a dying baby from the moment you're conceived. Here's a graphic illustration from Hosea 13, verse 16. Now, Samaria is the capital of the northern tribes of Israel. It says, Samaria shall become desolate, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces. You hear that? Babies. Their women with children will be ripped up. Stomachs ripped up. That's what the illustration is. This is enemy language. The enemy language. God has determined vengeance on his people for rebelling against him, he says, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by his sword. He will destroy their infants and dash them, and he will rip up their children. That's an enemy against God. That's an enemy army. You continue down into Hosea 14. Verse 1, it says, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. That innate lawlessness, that inner sin. Take with you words. Turn to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously with grace, and so we will render the calves of our lips, means sing praise to God. And jumping down into verse 4, listen to what it says. I will heal your backsliding, and I will love you freely. For my anger has been turned away. That's all in one reading. We start with an enemy army. Samaria, the Israelites, rebelling against their God. And God says, that's it. You're an enemy army. I will vanquish you and I will vanquish your children and I will destroy your women. That's it. You're all done. I'm finished with you. And then God offers us grace, this mercy to seat us at his table, to receive us graciously if we have faith. Why does God justify here? Go to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to show you what the Apostle Paul says that we read partially last week, and we're going to read more of it in this week in understanding. So I'm going to recap 2, 1 through 6. I'm going to jump down to 12 after that for brevity's sake. Quickening means to be made alive. Keep that in mind. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin. You're one of them dashed up babies. That's what you are. Caught in the war. Born at an enmity. Listen to how he paints it. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. See what you are? Children of disobedience. Rebels against God. Among whom also we all, he says, including himself, Paul, had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, there's the iniquity. We fulfilled the desires of our flesh and of our mind. We did whatever we wanted. We did whatever the hell we wanted. And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, I'm glad those are past tense statements because we're not children of wrath now, but we were children of wrath before Christ. But I want to make this point. If you think that there are no such things as children of wrath, you're lying to yourself. Oh, children are born into the world innocent and neutral. Lies. Absolute lies. Oh, children are rendered innocent after their infant baptism. Lies. All lies. Until you've experienced Christ, you're an enemy. And enemies deserve no mercy. Unless the gracious love of Christ appears. Verse 4. But God, isn't that a great declaration? Right after such a somber statement. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, he quickened us together with Christ. There he is raising us up. By grace ye are saved. Freely, free gift. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's why this is a table of grace. We sit in heavenly places, raised up by Christ's resurrection. What did his resurrection do? Why did he rise? Romans 4, for our justification. Why was he delivered? For our offenses. So when Christ rose from the dead, spiritually, he rose his elect with him. Those he planned to save since the foundation of the world, he brought with them. And we wait in time to experience of it. Verse 12 says this, jumping down to 2:12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, without God in the world, but now. There's another glorious statement. But now. In Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off were made nigh by the blood of Christ. There you sit at the table. Rare lamb. For he is our peace. He is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the food of the table. The enmity, that's the enemy state. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances for to make in himself of twain or two, one new man, so to make peace. We have an enemy state against God's law. That's what Noah Webster told us plainly. And God says, I'm going to forgive your enemy state by my blood, by my flesh, by my resurrection. Not by yours, not by your work, not by your reward, not by your payment, not by what you do. But by what I will do for you. And here's the question. Do you have the utensils, the mechanism of faith to receive it? Can you receive it freely without anything in this world touching it to bring it into you? Not a prayer, not a water of baptism, not a communion service. Can you receive of God's grace through faith alone, as grace alone, from Christ alone, as the Scripture teaches? That's the question. Because that is the only thing you can eat from the meal. That's the only thing you can eat that can save you. And it doesn't get eaten here, it gets eaten in heavenly places. And so here's the cause for us to need of God's grace. Here's why we need to be justified. Number one, we were dead in sins. Going just right back through Ephesians, what I read. We were dead in sins. We were without Christ. Means you don't get born into the world with Christ. You were an alien from the commonwealth of Israel. All the heritage, all the promises of Israel, you become an alien. You're a stranger from the covenant of His promise. You didn't have any hope in the world. That's what the text says. You were without God, it says. And that's why in Hosea it says, and they rebelled against their God. You were far off, it says. You had no peace with God. God was at war with you. God was at war with your ancestors. God was at war with your people because of what they had done. There was a wall of partition between us and God. God kept us on the other side awaiting judgment in His decision. Will I declare any of these ones justified and righteous? Will I spare any? Or will I put them all to death? Every rebel sinner against me. We were enemies of God. We had enmity against the law of God contained in His ordinances. We hated them. We wouldn't comply to them, and we didn't want to. That's the state of an enemy, and that's how the enemy army works. And so what we have here is not a man or a woman simply born as a baby and abandoned, do we? We don't just have some abandoned, neutral baby on the ground that its parents left them. No, no. What we have here is the picture painted of an enemy army's child that was dashed or to be dashed against the ground and awaited the judgment of God, whether He would spare any of them children, disobedient children, or would He dash them against the rocks. It's violent, isn't it? Maybe now you can start to think of what our sin is in the eyes of a holy, just God. God's not like that. He's made us this way. He has to understand. That's not what the Bible says. If you believe it, you build an idol of God. God doesn't have to understand a thing. God has to give grace to those He will give grace to. He'll be merciful to those whom He will be merciful to, and He'll be gracious to those who He's been gracious to. Says it twice in the Bible and teaches full lessons on what that means. Without it, you don't get it. There's an enemy state that we have in life between us and God, a partition. No peace. Not a neutral state. Psalm 68:21 says, "But God shall wound the head of His enemies and the hairy scalp of such a one who goes on still in his trespasses." Catch that? God shall wound the head of His enemies, those that are enmity with Him, and the hairy scalp of such a one as goes on still in his trespasses. I will not repent and I will not change. Then you will have your head wounded. You will be dashed. Colossians 1:21 says it like this, "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by your wicked works." And so, while one example we can look at is the example of fallen Israel, we have to also realize that the enemy state from which we descend is much older than that. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, actually. And I'm just going to give a crash course real quick on what we call original sin, the doctrine of original sin. That is, how in the world can babies, children, be of wrath? Why would God be angry with a race of people? Why? Well, Genesis 1:26 tells us this much. God proposed and did make man in His image and after His likeness, and He gave them dominion upon the earth. God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him, male and female. That's Genesis 1:26 through 27. Genesis 2:16 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou may freely eat." That's 2:16. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof you shall surely die." There's how it starts. So God gives his law. God says don't do something. God makes man in a great image, gives him all the stuff he needs to be righteous in the world, to be justified. He makes him in a just and righteous way. And man takes that justness and righteousness and says, I'll be straighter than God and do what I want. I'll do what I want. And so, Genesis 3:6 in the crash course, interestingly enough, is focusing on what? Food. Fruit from a tree of good and evil. Fruit from a tree of life. It's all food. And we're told in 3:6 that when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to her eyes, it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and she ate it. And she gave it also to her husband who was with her, and he did eat it. So now they're eating from another table, aren't they? They're not eating from the table of grace anymore. They're not eating from God's perfectness and righteousness and truth, his life, the tree of life. No, they want to eat from another, my own knowledge and understanding. And it tells us this is what happened. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, and they cover up themselves. If you jump down to 3:11, we're told that God says, who told you that you're naked? So why'd you cover yourselves up? What are you afraid of God for? I mean, I'm God. I can see you under your clothes anyways. What do you think you're doing? Think about it. Think God can't see you when you're naked? It's a pretty stupid idea, isn't it? Shows you the change in a man's mind. And then he says this, have you eaten from that other table? Have you eaten from the tree whereof I commanded you that you shouldn't eat? And the man said, it was that woman you gave me. It's actually kind of your fault. You gave me a woman and she did it to me. And so man places the blame on his wife, right? And then God says to the woman, what have you done? And he says, well, it was that serpent you put in the garden. It's his fault. And so then at that point, God's done with excuses. He doesn't ask the devil for a explanation. He starts casting judgments. He starts saying, guilty. Not just. And what he says to the serpent is he says, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity, war. Enmity, enemy state. Between thee and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and it will bruise thy head, sin, serpent, devil, bad, evil. It will bruise your head, but it will have to bruise his heel. So with first prophecy of Christ's incarnation comes here. Unto the woman, he said, I'll greatly multiply your sorrows and your conception and sorrow. You'll bring forth children. Your desire will be to your husband, but he'll have to rule over you. So you have judgment in that way. And to Adam, he says, thorns and thistles you're going to get. And so judgment upon the man, that your work's going to be hard. You've got to work to take care of your family. And it's going to be hard. Women are going to want to rebel. So you're going to have to rule over them. It's just going to, you messed everything up. You've created an enemy race. That's what you've done. You've created an enemy race, all for food. All because you didn't want to eat from the table I gave you. And so look at Genesis 3:22 as a glimpse into the eating aspect of this justification we're talking about. The Lord God said, behold, Adam has become as one of us to know good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims with a flaming sword that turned every way to keep them away from the tree of life. You can't have my table. That's war language. Enmity, enemy warfare. The tree of life, the food of grace, is not available to all. The sword has to be removed. A wall of partition has to be broken down. Peace has to be proclaimed. You can't get to the tree of life and the fruit thereof without God's commanding of the cherubim. And so here's the point between Jesus justifying resurrection and man's injustice and how an advocate was needed to bridge that gap. Go to Romans chapter 5, if you will. We'll read a lengthy section. And I want to show you how some have been saved. Some children of wrath, babies dashed, were nursed back to health and seated at the table of grace, which I hope all of us here are. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, I want you to picture this. Dead baby on the ground, laying there just waiting the judgment of God, waiting if he's going to send some merciful person through the camp of the enemy and collect up the dashed children. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Just stop and picture this. You know, in the Psalm, A Mighty Fortress, he's our champion, and he will win the battle. That's the picture you have here. Not an enemy of sin, but a champion of God, willing to go through the camp of the enemy and take on the back the dashing that the children should receive. The covering, the champion from the good army, who spares one. I see that one and covers himself and gets smitten for them. And the rock does not dash the child, but it dashed his back. And he knew every one that he covered so that he could go back and get them once he won the battle. He spared children of wrath by his blood to seat you in heavenly places that you might consume from a table of grace through faith the meat of his justification. God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being justified by his blood, we will be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's how he justifies. Throwing himself over the baby to be dashed, the child of wrath, covering him, being smitten for him, even being killed for him, taking the full vengeance of that punishment dealt out to the enemy race. But when he rises again, he takes the child with him in his arms, and he sits down in heavenly places and nurses them of the food of God. That's how you get to the table. That's how you're allowed to eat. That was the state we were in. Children of wrath, even as those who were not covered. And so the opposite's just as well true. There are those that God did not cover. There are those that God does not justify. He actually allows them to be dashed to the stones. Those who will not believe in him and those who curse him to his face, those that have no faith in him, or were not covered by him and were not raised up in his resurrection. For if we, when we were enemies, were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we will be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also will joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement, which means restoration. We have received a restoration. For as by one man sin entered into the world, verse 12, and death by sin, there's the enemy state, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. None are guiltless, none are just, no, not one, none are righteous. To know that we are in an enemy state from birth, members of a race that rebelled against God and have no claim to God's grace, no claim to it of our own works, no claim to sit at that table, no ability to get there, should show you how important the meal of justification really is in the Christian life, because you always, every time you look back at who you were, where you come from, and all your enemy thoughts that you had before you realized, Christ saved me. Christ covered me. Christ protected me. Christ reconciled me. When you realize that, and you go back and look at that enemy state, before that, it gives you all the more reason to appreciate that meal of rare lamb that's on the table that we eat as our main course. Because without that lamb, there is no nourishment. There is no life. Go to Titus chapter 3. I want to show you how the CPR of God kind of worked. The Holy Spirit filled the lungs of life. Gave us a little water. You know, when a person hasn't eaten for many days, like I told you about before, while they laid in the battlefield, especially think of an infant, God knows how to save perfectly. But there's this enemy baby laying in the battlefield, parched and dry, protected by Christ. And when Christ raises them up after 3 days, that's a long time to be without anything, isn't it? He has to give them some things to get them going. He has to give them a nutrient pack, like you would a starving person. And it's not going to be anything you do. You can hardly move your lips. You can hardly do anything. Not only are you a baby, but all your reflexes have been dimmed by starvation. Titus 3 verse 4 starts here and says, after the kindness and love of God our Savior towards men appeared, not by works of righteousness or justification, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. It's like spiritual CPR. He takes us, He washes us off, gives us water, and He breathes into our lungs the Holy Spirit. He says, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His free gift, His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Romans 5 says it like this, going back to Romans 5, just reading 15 and 16. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, talking of Adam, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. Condemned enemies, deserving of death. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So that's what I want you to picture. I want you to picture God stands up from His throne and He echoes out to those babies brought to Him by Christ. Justified. Justified. Righteous. I declare you righteous because of the one who saved you. Not because of anything you've done. Not because of what your parents did. Not because of anything that came before you, but because of the one who brought you to my throne and covered you. Your champion. The victor of my army that spared some. God is a judge, just judge, stands up and declares righteousness. Justice for those who believe. God is proclaiming that as a Lord, as a sovereign, as the ruler of the army, as Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And he wins the battle against enemy state. Here's what the Bible says in Romans 8, 3 through 4 that tells us of this ill condition that we once had. For what the law could not do in that we were weak through our flesh, our rebellion. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. There he was on the battlefield like one of us. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteousness or the justification of the law can be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Why did Christ have to become a man? Why did Christ have to be flesh to get on the battlefield and cover you? That's why Christ did what he did. Now, could God have chosen another way? Sure, he could have, but that's not the way the Bible tells us about. He took on the likeness of sinful flesh so that he could take it in his back and then condemn it. He got hit as hard as he could. He took all of the wrath of the devil. He took all of the wrath in sin, in the serpent, and he turned around and pummeled it afterwards. In other words, his heel got bruised, but that head got crushed. You see the point. And so let me just finish up here with a couple more Bible verses. I'm going to run over a little bit, but I think it's well worth it in this particular Bible study. I think that it's important for us to consider the condescension and the incarnation of Christ. It's important to remember what he said in Romans 8, that he had to take on sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteousness or the justification of the law, the proclamation, could come forth. And so in 2 Corinthians 5:18, we see a statement that's very important to consider. It says, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ. Hear that? God was in Christ. This is why you can't deny the incarnation. This is why you can't say Jesus Christ was not God. Because the Bible says God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, saving those of the world in the battle, not imputing their trespasses, the reason the war was waged, unto them, unto those babies. But he has committed unto us a word of reconciliation. The way I picture this in the illustration that I'm giving you is as he's huddled up over the baby, protecting it, taking the pummeling of the rocks and the battle and the warfare, he whispers to it the word of reconciliation. You're saved. Maybe it's because I put the message together, but I find that to be somewhat emotional. And so let me put it another way again. Romans 3:23 tells us this. All have sinned. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has sent forth. And I'm going to say, for pity's sake, translating the word entirely so we can understand it. Whom God has sent forth for pity's sake, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Sins that are past through the forbearance. God actually standing up and declaring an enemy righteous. That's forbearance. He forbears our sin against him in our rebel state to declare us righteous and give us all the gifts we need to be nourished and raised up again. Paul goes on to say in 26 of Romans 3, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Let that sink in. There's a lot of justification language in that verse. Paul says, to declare, there's the declaration of the judge, there's the legal proclamation, to declare, I am the righteous judge, God says. I alone am the righteous judge. The one who saves is just. He is the justifier of them who believe in him. If there's one thing that we need to remember, I think it's these little statements. All have sinned. You want to know why you need to be justified? All have sinned. I have sinned. All have sinned, but Christ is righteous. All have sinned, but Christ is righteous. God is the just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. Those are the simplicities of the meal of justification. I am a sinner. I am a rebel. I am an enemy. I am from that enemy race. But Christ is righteous. And God is the just and the justifier. And because I believe in Jesus, I can be called justified. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And that's the gospel message. There's nothing really more that I can add to it past that. If you want to know the reason why God did this, it's because if you were in the Ephesians 1, and I'm not going to read it, you would see that God chose since before the foundation of the world to save some, to declare some holy, to declare some just, and to adopt some as his children. That's the actual language of Ephesians 1:5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. That's the answer to the question. An adoption of enemy children to come into his, unto his table. And so next week, what I'm hoping to do is I'm going to pick up on the meal of sanctification and add it to the meal of justification. And I hope this has been a little more understandable. You know, one thing that bothers me more than anything else in sharing messages with people, doesn't matter who they are, my kids included, is that they don't know the terminology. You're talking to a person, you think they're tracking with you, but they really don't know what the word justification means. And so you speak and talk and you explain and you say these things and you're talking to them and then you realize they're not even chewing on what you're chewing on because they don't know what you're talking about. They don't understand it. They may know what it is, but not in language it's been described. And so it's highly important that the Bible uses this word, this language, and we take it and we understand it. And so remember these things. Enemy state. That child, that dead man that was raised up and quickened and sat at heavenly places was us. An enemy army's child. Christ covered as a victor. He saved in the battle. He took the punishment. You lay there starving, half dead, almost dead for 3 days. And then in his resurrection, when he raises you up, he seats you with him in his arms at heavenly places. And he starts to give you the sincere milk of the word. He starts giving you, like newborn babies, milk that you can become strong. And then as you grow at his table, you sit down and you start eating strong meat, dividing the word of God with knives and forks and spoons. And you start partaking of it. And that constant meal of justification, remembering where you came from, remembering the enemy state, never getting past it, never going, oh, I'm just so good in my sanctification. I don't got to worry about that justification. I really like the potatoes more than the meat. That's how people get. It's a little tough to chew on sometimes. Grow up. Get some teeth. Stop being a baby. And eat the word. And so we'll pick back up with the side trimmings of sanctification next week.
CSS, Renewed Covenant Ministry.